If you have your copy of God's Word, please open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 3. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 3, verses 1 to 22. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of a passage in the Gospel, or in the book of Acts, rather, Acts chapter number 19. Some of you will be familiar with this. Paul's encounter with Apollos at Corinth. And it happened, just listen to these first few verses of Acts 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is a very curious incident in the book of Acts. It's something that's really can't be replicated today because of the very nature of the event. You have a group of people who have only experienced the baptism of John. Perhaps they were passing through Judea around the time when John was doing the ministry that we're going to read about here in Luke chapter number 3, and they believed that the Messiah was coming. They underwent this baptism of repentance in terms of acknowledging their need of a Savior, but they did not yet know Jesus. And so as Paul proclaimed to them Jesus, they believed and were baptized as believers with a baptism, the baptism of Jesus, as opposed here, clearly, to the baptism of John. So that sets the stage, I think, for what we want to look at in Luke chapter number 3. There's some important parallels. There's some important connections between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. But there are also some important contrasts. Otherwise, they would not have needed to be baptized, receive the baptism according to Jesus later. So what we want to think about this morning is we look at the baptism of John, and this is where the first place in Scripture where the word baptism is used to refer to this act of baptism in Luke chapter number 3. Why do we as a church, we won't consider these questions, why do we as a church insist that individuals who become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, become Christians, must be baptized? More importantly, why does the New Testament command, model, and expect that all Christians should be baptized? Well, think about that as we consider this first event of baptism in the New Testament, in Luke chapter number 3. So let's read from this chapter, beginning in verse number 1. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of the baptism of John and the baptism which Jesus received. And we pray that this passage and this historical account would be the window that would allow us to understand truly what baptism means and why it is important to us as believers. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the importance of repentance as a part of what it means to follow your Son in obedience through baptism. But we would also be able to look ahead and see what the baptism that Jesus requires of us is and how it differs from that of John's. We pray that you'd open our eyes to see that as we rejoice with Clement and the Amoas today, as they have seen this and experienced this today. And as a congregation, as we've seen and experienced this, may you give us clear understanding of what we have seen and what has transpired. And may those who've not yet followed your pattern of obedience laid out in your word be challenged to do so today. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we want to see as we look at this chapter is the historical setting. And some of you know I have some training as a historian. I enjoy church history. And this just really lights my fire, these first couple of verses. Everybody else is like, why didn't you just skip those first two verses? But if you look at these two verses, you see Luke as an historian. And one of the things that's characteristic about Luke's gospel is the attention that he gives to detail, to historical details, to the accuracy of this account. And it's really quite important. As I said, this passage has the first mention of baptism in Scripture. And Luke, the historian who wrote this book, lets us know exactly when these events occurred by dating John the Baptist's ministry. And those first couple of verses really spell it out in at least six different ways. And by putting all this together, comparing the historical record, we know that this happened in about 27 or 28 A.D. It had to be in those couple of years because of all the details that are given of who is the Roman emperor, who is the Roman governor in Judea, who is the tetrarch over this region, who were the high priest, and you put all those things together and it overlaps in such a way that it pinpoints the date. It would be like someone writing the history of my ministry. Any volunteers want to write that? It wouldn't take long, but the history of my ministry, and saying that I preached this sermon this morning in the fourth year of Barack Obama's second term as President of the United States during the governorship of Matt Bevin, while Mitch McConnell and Rand Paul were senators in the Commonwealth of Kentucky, and William May was mayor of Frankfort, and Sandy Goodlatte was mayor of Lawrenceburg. You see how that narrows it down. It could only, if any historical records survive of our government, local and national government, then you'd be able to pinpoint, even without the date, you'd be able to pinpoint exactly when this sermon was preached, or pretty close to when this sermon was preached. And so that's what Luke is doing. Now, why do I spend time talking about that? It's not just because I love history, I do, but it's that Luke is telling us this is a real event that happened. This is a historical document. Some of us approach the Bible as if it's a collection of fairy tales, as a collection of Aesop's fables, of good moral lessons that we can learn from and, yes, be challenged by and encouraged by. That's not the way the authors of the New Testament, or the authors of the Old Testament, for that matter, present what they have written. They present what they have written as historical fact. The details of what Luke describes here really happened in space and in time on planet Earth. And that's important for us to realize that the gospel is true. These are not just a lot of nice stories that we can read to feel better about ourselves, but the gospel is not just a good story, it is good news. It is something that really happened. And so Luke doesn't allow us the option of kind of discounting this as some kind of mythical storyland. This happened in human history. And the events of his gospel, including the death and resurrection of our Savior, are part of that story. This really happened. So we see the historical setting in the first three verses. But in verses 4 to 6, we move to another evidence of the accuracy and trustworthiness of Scripture. It is Luke's quotation from the Old Testament. And this is the prophetical Scripture. So we got the historical setting, and we have the prophetical Scripture quoted in verses 4 to 6. It's a direct quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. It was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, and before the Messiah was to come, there was to be a forerunner of the Messiah, one who would announce the coming of the King. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist that was prophesied hundreds of years before in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter number 40. John the Baptist, Luke is telling us that John the Baptist is the one who was prophesied in Old Testament scriptures to be the forerunner of the coming King. This is another indication of the trustworthiness of Scripture. Scripture is being fulfilled, Luke is showing us. This idea of a forerunner, what Isaiah had prophesied and what Luke is fulfilling, was something that was very well known in the ancient world. When an ancient Eastern king would plan to tour part of his kingdom, he would send a messenger in advance ahead to tell the people to prepare the roads, to prepare the way for the king's journey. And John the Baptist's ministry functioned that way for King Jesus. He came before Jesus to announce that the King is coming. And he's announcing that the Messiah is coming, and therefore the people need to prepare their hearts. That's his message. It's the message of repentance. It is prepare not roads of human construction, like the earthly kings would do, but his message was, you need to prepare your heart for the coming of the Messiah. And what that means is you need to repent. You need to admit that you need a deliverer, right? The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, is meaningless if you do not understand that you are sinners who need a Savior. And still today, the message of the gospel is meaningless, pointless to so many in this world because they don't really realize they need a Savior. They don't realize that they are sinners. And again, John makes that very clear. Notice John was not very seeker sensitive. If you move to verses 7 through 9, we get a sample of John's preaching. We get a sample of John's preaching, and we're told back in verse 3 that John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And here in verses 7 to 9, we get a sample of his message. This is the third point. This is a we're going to see in verses 7 to 9 a confrontational sermon. We get just a snippet of it. See, I know since he was a Baptist, I know this wasn't the entire sermon. It would have to be much longer, right? Since he's John the Baptist, it has to be much longer. So I know this is just a snippet, soundbite, a tweet from his sermon. But he says to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Wouldn't that be a great way to start a sermon? How would you like that if that's the first words out of my mouth this morning? I stand up here and say, "You bunch of lousy, no good snakes. You brood of vipers." That's John's introduction. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." You need to produce evidence of your repentance. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." What is he getting at there? He's preaching to a Jewish audience and he's telling them, don't trust in your Jewishness. Don't trust in your national heritage. Don't trust in who your parents are, what your genealogy is, what your nationality is. None of those things will be a merit for you before the throne of God. Don't boast in who you are, your nationality, your heritage. And you know, if we as Americans have a temptation to do that today, how much more did this group, this chosen nation, the nation of Israel, have that temptation? And yet to those who were the chosen people of God, John says to them, you will not have any favor before God because of who your parents are and what your nationality is. You must repent. You must admit that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. Now, here's obviously this is one point of parallel to the message that we proclaim today. The message of repentance is not just something that John the Baptist preached. There's some people who actually teach this, so I raise this. You may think this is just some hypothetical scenario. Some people think, well, that was a pre-Jesus ministry of repentance, and now we don't preach repentance. We just call on people to believe, period, and we don't talk about repentance anymore. How would you respond to that? Read the rest of the New Testament is one way to respond to that. Because John preached repentance, Jesus preached repentance, Peter, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, preached repentance in Acts chapter number 2. Paul, Acts 17, says, "God now at this time demands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will rule and judge the world through Jesus Christ whom he has sent." This message of repentance is not something that has been done away with. In other words, we are still called today to acknowledge that we are sinners, to not trust in our heritage, to not trust in our family background, to not trust in our nationality, to not trust in our good works, but to trust completely in Christ. And that means be willing to turn away from our sin and turn away from even those things that we consider to be good about us. See, repentance is not just, we always think of it turning from the bad things. It's certainly that, turning away from sin, but it's turning away from whatever it is that we were trusting in. Whatever was your hopes, whatever you thought would earn your favor with God, you're turning away from that. That's what John is calling on these Jews to do. And that's still the message that we proclaim. Repent. You know, John, I mentioned he's not very seeker-sensitive. He preached, he called people to repentance. That message eventually cost him his head. You know the rest of John the Baptist story? Actually, we get a preview of it down in verses 19 to 20. We get a preview of what's going to happen to John, right? So with many other verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So you got this ruler, this political ruler, who was guilty of gross immorality, of great wickedness, of great sexual immorality. And John confronted this political leader and said, "You are in sin." So he preached this message of repentance indiscriminately. He preached it to the crowds. He preached it to the religious leaders. He preached it to the political leaders. He said, when you're in sin, you must repent. And he pointed out the sin of this political leader. And because of that, he was arrested. And most of us know the rest of the story. Eventually, John the Baptist is beheaded. I was just so convicted. I didn't pick this text this morning, obviously, about this, but just so convicted by this morning that, you know, regardless of what happens in this election this year, unless God miraculously intervenes in a way that's unprecedented in American history, one of two people are going to be president of the United States, and they are both morally bankrupt individuals. And you know what the sad thing is? The sad thing to me is that regardless of political party or where you stand and how you're going to vote on this issue, and I understand people that have to hold their nose, and we're going to have to make a difficult choice and going to have to weigh a lot of secondary issues and primary issues of things that are important to you and to your conscience as a Christian and as a citizen, and you need to do that very seriously and very carefully. But if you can defend either one of those individuals' behavior and actions and activities, there's something wrong. There is some serious issues there, and we're throwing away our gospel witness. I'm thinking Christians are throwing away their gospel witness by not being willing to stand and say, call sin, sin. I don't care if it's a Democrat nominee or the Republican nominee or an independent, whoever it is sin and wrong is wrong. And as the people of God, we need to be the people who are willing to say that. We're not co-opted by a political party. We are part of the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist was willing to risk his life. He did. To state the truth. And to call sin, sin. We should not do less. Okay, I'm going to move on from that, okay? But I was convicted myself. This is in the text. I'm not going to be a coward on this issue. So John the Baptist was a preacher who warned of judgment. Who warned of God's judgment against sin. He says in verses 7 to 9, notice what he says there about, he says there's wrath that's going to come. And then he tells them in verse 8 to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he says, here's how certain and imminent the judgment end is. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There is judgment that is coming. That's a reality. Okay? God's judgment is going to be visited upon this world and upon those who have not believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who've not repented of their sins. That judgment is going to be visited. And here's how certain and how imminent it is. John presents it this way, as the axe that's already laid to the root of the tree. You know what someone who's about to chop down a tree will do? They'll take that axe and then they'll lay it there at the point where they're going to strike, and then they bring it back. And what he's saying, the axe is already there. The aiming is already taking place. This is how certain and how imminent God's judgment is. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, repent. If we put off repentance another day, we'll have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in. Don't put off repentance. And I'll tell you, public scandals, I mentioned that just a little bit, those should cause us not primarily to throw stones at others. We do have to call sin sin and not cover up sin just because it happens to be someone that we want to see elected. But we also have got to realize that we're sinners, right? And it exposes the fact that we're all sinners in need of repentance. So he's emphasizing here the necessities. The baptism that John's doing is a baptism of repentance. Repentance is required. The only people who John baptized were people who were committing to repentance. That is, turning away from their sin, turning away from trusting in their heritage and background. And those are the ones that he baptized, and those are the ones that we baptize, those who are repenting of their sin, who are admitting that they're sinners, and who are willing to turn from their sin. John Piper's commented on this passage and really explains what's happening here with what John is doing. He says, "This was a remarkable demand of John on his Jewish kinsmen. In the context in which John lived, baptism had one main significance among the Jews. It was the symbolic rite that proselytes had to go through to become Jewish." So baptism in that culture was only for Gentiles who wanted to go away from, to turn from their Gentileness to become Jews. Okay? This made John's baptism very offensive, because he's preaching this message to Jews, saying, "You need to be baptized." This made John's baptism very offensive, Piper says. It implied that unless the Jews were willing to repent, they were not really Jews and could not count on the promised blessings of God that God had made to his chosen people. Or to put it another way, in calling Jews to accept the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, John was telling them that they cannot rely on their Jewishness for salvation. They have to be changed in their heart toward God. And that's the message that we have to proclaim. We have to proclaim the necessity of a heart change. You've got to be changed by God. That's the need. You're not going to make it to heaven on your own. And so that is followed with, in our text, a radical summons here in verses 10 to 14. The crowd asked John, after his message of repentance, "What then shall we do? What then shall we do?" And he answered them. And he answers in three different ways. Three different groups of people ask him this question. And he gives three different responses. See if you can recognize what's common about these. He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you're authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" You see what John's doing? He's applying the message specifically to different individuals in their situation. When we call on people to repent, it's not necessarily a one-size-fits-all message, right? The message is the same for everybody. Repent. But what that looks like in your life is going to look a little bit different in someone else's life. Why is that? Because we have different sins that we're tempted with, right? There's different areas in which we struggle. And for the soldier, it was extortion of money and threats and false accusations and not being content with their wages. For one group of people, it was the need to not be selfish and to share what they have with others. For the tax collector, it was not to take more money than you are required to take. And so in each of these situations, these different people, repentance looks slightly different based on their situation in life and what their particular temptations and sins are. And so there's no way today, as I look out on this congregation and look at myself, there's no way that I can tell each and every one of you what repentance is going to look like in your life. But I know that if you do repent, what John says, that to bring forth fruits of repentance, there will be fruit, there will be evidence of that repentance somehow in your life. It's not going to look the same in every single person. It looks very different in Clement, for example, than it does in someone who lives to 30, to 40, to 50, to 60 years of age and then repents and believes and is converted, and yet the repentance must be there. If they're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, then there is repentance. It's going to look different in different circumstances, but it's got to be there if one is a genuine follower of Christ. And so the radical summons that John is giving is about repentance. And the end result of each of these cases, though, what they have in common is that each of them end up caring for other people, don't they? Or not mistreating other people. I think the Apostle John, not the same as John the Baptist, but the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:20 to 21 this, and I think this is the heart of this: if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if you have genuinely repented of your sin, if there's genuine repentance in your life, then somehow that's going to be manifested in your love for others. So how is that being manifested in your life? Is there evidence of repentance in your life? Have you repented? Are you a repenter? You say, sometimes we use that language, have you repented, as if it's something you do way back when. But what Clement's being called to today is to repent and to continue repenting the rest of his life. That's what all of us have been called to, a lifetime of repentance. Because we're not sinless in this life. So there's always going to be areas that we need to repent of. And as those sins are exposed, and that selfishness is exposed, and that unwillingness to show love to one another is exposed, then we have something to repent over. Okay, let's get down to this final point. And that is what we see in this passage of the incomparable Savior. We're introduced to the incomparable Savior in this passage. We have both the baptism of Christ foreshadowed and predicted, and we have Christ's baptism. So the baptism that Christ is going to administer, and then the baptism that Christ receives, they're both in this passage. In verses 15 to 17, we have the baptism of Christ. John tells us about it. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Maybe John is the Messiah we've been waiting for. No, John says no. And here he contrasts his ministry and his baptism with the ministry and baptism of Jesus. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, some people take those two and put them together and say, you know, a baptism of fire by the Holy Spirit. But I think what John is actually saying is that there's two distinct baptisms that Jesus will perform. He will either baptize you with his Spirit, or he will baptize you with fire. Those are your two options. And what we believe happens, we don't immerse anyone in water unless we believe they have repented of their sins and have put their trust in Christ. And that means they have already been baptized by Jesus in the Spirit. They've been baptized. Scripture talks about, Paul talks about this in Romans 6. We've been baptized into one body by his Spirit. Everyone who believes, the moment that you believe, are baptized by Christ, by his Spirit, into the body of Christ. That is a reality. That is a spiritual reality that happens to everyone who believes. That happened to Clement when he believed. That happened to you when you believed. When you repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ, that happened to you. And water baptism is the physical symbol of that spiritual reality, right? Water baptism is the physical symbol of what already happened to you when you believed. It doesn't save you. There's no magic potion in that water. We hope very little was added to that water, right? There's nothing magical about that water. But it is a physical, it is important, it is significant because it is a physical symbol of the spiritual reality. It is commanded. I think there's a good summary of what the place of baptism should be and how it should be understood. I came across in reading this week from 1646. In 1646, Benjamin Cox said this about baptism. He said, "Although a true believer, whether baptized or unbaptized, be in the state of salvation and shall certainly be saved." Okay, so baptism is not required for salvation. That's the point there, right? "Although a true believer, whether baptized or unbaptized, be in the state of salvation and shall certainly be saved, yet in obedience to the command of Christ, every believer ought to desire to be baptized, ought to desire baptism and to yield himself to be baptized according to the rule of Christ and his word." Do you see that? Those two elements of that teaching? Anyone who believes is saved whether they're baptized or not, but any true believer should want to obey Christ in baptism and follow Christ in that level of obedience. If you are a believer and you say, "Well, I'm not really interested in that," then you're really showing that you've not truly, you're not there. That's an area where you're not repenting, at least. That's an area where you're not trusting Christ. That's an area where you're not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And it's a good reason to question whether or not you are truly committed to follow Christ if you're unwilling to follow Christ in that level of obedience. So it's a serious thing, and it is commanded. So what is John saying about the baptism of Christ, though? I think he's saying everybody will be baptized by Jesus, one way or the other. You're going to be baptized by Jesus. When you believe and repent, you'll be baptized by the Spirit into his body. Or when you believed and repented, you were baptized by the Spirit into his body. But for those who refuse to believe and repent, you will experience an immersion in fire. That's a warning. That's a clear warning in Scripture, right? There is judgment. That is, that this world deserves, that every sinner deserves because of our rebellion against God, we deserve judgment in hell. An eternal, fiery judgment. Jesus speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. Everybody believes in heaven, virtually everybody, right? But not as many believe in hell. But the same warrant we have for believing in heaven is the same warrant we have for believing in hell. And as I said, Jesus spoke more about hell, not less, more about hell than heaven. So you can't pick and choose. If there's a heaven, there's a hell. And Jesus taught that there is both. And there is eternal fiery judgment for those who do not believe and repent. When John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire, that fire, I believe, is speaking of God's judgment. And here's the clue. Look what John says next, verse 17. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn." So there's a separation that's going to take place between the wheat and the chaff. That's what the winnowing fork is used for, to toss that that grain up in the air, and the heavier wheat falls straight down, and the chaff is blown away by the wind. And after that separation takes place, the chaff is burned with unquenchable fire. So it's not a positive thing, right? The baptism of the fire by Jesus is not a positive thing. It is a baptism of judgment for those who've not believed and repented. So that's the baptism of Christ. Now, finally, look at Christ's baptism, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here we see Jesus as a model for us, who undergoes baptism not because he's a sinner who needs to repent, but he is baptized in order to identify with us in our humanness and in our sin. This is part of the ministry of Jesus, where he identifies with us as humans. And as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He identified with us in our humanity. He took upon us, on himself, our sin. His identifying himself with us in this way and as an example for us. The baptism of Christ was not a baptism of repentance for him, for his sins, but it was to symbolize that, but it was also to point forward to what he came to do, what his mission on earth was. Baptism is a symbol of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore the baptism of Christ was a symbol of his impending death and resurrection, to which the Father responded, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Again, that points to the satisfaction of the Father with the work of Christ in our redemption. You also see here the work of the Trinity, right? You have the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and the Son himself in the baptism. So you have all three members of the Trinity present here, three persons of the Trinity who are present. And we are commanded as believers, the Great Commission is to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Emmanuel baptized Clement today, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three equally God. Now, what's the contrast here between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism? Both picture repentance, but the baptism that Christ commands his disciples to follow is a baptism that doesn't just mean repentance. It's now given new meaning by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It now is a picture of what Christ himself would accomplish and did accomplish for us by dying and rising from the dead. And it is a model of what has happened to us as believers, that our old man died and a new person came to life. And that one day, though this body dies, if we live until the Lord returns, though this body may die and be placed in the grave, we will be resurrected from that grave because of the work of Christ and his triumph over death and the grave. And so what is the baptism that we practice? It is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism that symbolizes that we realize that we in ourselves cannot save ourselves, that we need a Savior, but this baptism pictures that Savior that came for us, Jesus, who died for our sins and who rose from the dead. And the important thing for all of us today is to know whether or not we are believing on Jesus Christ. So question, just ask ourselves this question. Doesn't hurt to ask yourself this question. Have I repented of my sin? Have I believed? Am I trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to ask yourself that question? The question is not, are you a member of a church? Is your name on a church roll? That's not the question, right? And the question is not, what's your citizenship, or who are your parents, or what nationality are you? That's not the question. The question is, have you repented of your sin, and have you put your trust in the finished work of Christ, who lived and died and rose again? If you answer yes to that, then there's a follow-up question. Have you obeyed Christ in response to that and followed his example in baptism by symbolizing the spiritual reality that already took place for you? If not, then your next step is to be that step of obedience in following Christ's obedience. What an example of a young man, Clement, who's willing to follow Christ and to obey Christ in this way. Should be a challenge to others who've not yet done that, to be challenged, if you've believed and repented, that you need to obey Christ and follow Christ on this level of obedience. If you've not yet believed and repented, then baptism won't help you. What you need is to repent, turn from your sin, turn from whatever you're trusting in, and put your trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can save. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture and what it teaches us about the nature of baptism. And we pray now that you'd open our hearts and minds to believe your word. For those who've not yet repented and believed, that today you would draw them to yourself, so that they would repent and believe this message, that there is salvation through Jesus, forgiveness of sins through Jesus, hope of resurrection and eternal life through Jesus. We pray that you draw people to yourself. For those who have believed this message already and who've not yet made that step of obedience, we pray that you'd give them the courage and the confidence to believe your word and to follow what you've commanded as an act of obedience to you. Father, we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.